All right. Are we on? All right. Good morning, Cascades. I'll invite you all back to your seats. Again, the awful job of cutting off all of your beautiful conversations. But it's good to be here. It's good to see you all again. I love being here at Cascades. So thank you for having me again. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and that will be our text for this morning. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Let me pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage in your word. And Lord, thank you for the greatest model of love, the greatest example of love that we could ever look to, we could ever know, your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we're not left to our own devices to seek to be more healthy, more full, more emotionally healthy people. Lord, you give us the example. You give us the road to walk, the road to follow, the path to follow in your footsteps, Jesus. And you promise to form us and mold us into people of love. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your word today. Transform our hearts, Holy Spirit. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I've heard it said, love is the acid test of spiritual formation. And if that's new or confusing language, spiritual formation is really just the process by which we become more like Jesus. Or distilled even more through what we'll see today, the process by which we become more loving people. Because in Jesus' vision of life in what he called the kingdom of God, life under God's reign in this whole new reality under him, there is nothing more important than becoming the kind of people who first receive and then give love. In another story, when asked what the greatest command in the whole library of Scripture was, and if you've read the Bible before, you know there are more than a few commands in there, Jesus' answer was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Deuteronomy 6, he's quoting. And then he said, and a second is very similar, and what was it? "Love your neighbor as yourself," quoting Leviticus 19. In another story, at the end of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon in his earthly ministry, Jesus gives a one-sentence summary kind of all his teaching. And you know what it is? He says, "Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate." With that one-line summary, he's tapping into a long-standing Hebrew tradition that goes all the way back to Exodus 34, that speaks to the dominant character trait of God being compassionate love. And the telos, which just means the ultimate goal, the pursuit of the Christian life or the spiritual journey, is to become people who are marked by compassionate love. People who receive and give the love of God. But as a church in Vancouver in 2024, it's undeniably important to provide some kind of definition for what we mean when we say love. Because it's easy to be like, oh yeah, I'm all about love, and miss what we're actually talking about when we use the word. And in 1 Corinthians, as we arrive at chapter 13, the Apostle Paul helpfully breaks out what love really means and what love really looks like. It's a culture-shaping text for Paul. In many ways, 1 Corinthians is the most culture-shaping letter that Paul writes to the church, who we are to be, what we are to be about as the church. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians and sets the pathway for so much of our church culture. And today we come to the climax, the apex of that letter. The entirety of Paul's argument, or his whole letter, kind of crescendos right here in chapter 13. What is to be bedrock, the defining characteristic that marks the culture of our church? Paul says it's love. Compassionate love, the same characteristic which marks the heart of our church's head, God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Bedrock for our culture as a church is to be a people of love. And this is the part of the book of 1 Corinthians that we read, and I'm sure everyone in the room, whether you're super familiar with Scripture or you have no idea what a Corinthian even is, I'm pretty sure everyone in this room has heard this before, or at least part of it. Let's be real, we've all been to a wedding before. We've almost for sure heard this passage of Scripture read there. And so it's so often associated with this kind of love. This is so often the context in which we hear 1 Corinthians 13. And it frames a particular way that we think about love as we hear this passage, or a particular way we think about love today in a city like Vancouver. We're all for it. We couldn't be more into love. We all want to be loved. We want to show love no matter who we are, and we want to be in love. But hardly any of us have seen real love. We've seen cheap substitutes for it, disguised as all kinds of things, disguised as tolerance or as sharing or as sex or as nice feelings or as promises. We've seen many cheap substitutes for it, but hardly any of us have seen real love. I went for a run recently, and I was running around Trout Lake. And as I was running around Trout Lake, I ran past this man who was older than me, who was also clearly going for a run. But his experience of going for a run looked vastly different from mine. This man was enormous, just like built like a truck. And he was going for a run at the beach part of Trout Lake with like strap-on weights around his ankles and literally carrying weights in his hands as he was running. It was just enormous. It's a feat of strength. I was beyond impressed. And here I am running, frankly, probably slower than he was, as he's just running like it's nothing around Trout Lake. And I had this thought strike me as he's doing kind of these back and forth and sprints, and it was impressive to watch. I had this thought in that moment. I was thinking, you know what? I don't know if this man's married or what, but I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my wife I went for a run. He's going to go home, and maybe he'll tell his wife, I went for a run. We're saying the exact same things, but our experience of what going for a run was could not have been more different. I was running very slowly, just trying to survive. He was doing a very different thing. But we would both go home and say, I just went for a run, and feel equally good about ourselves. But they're different worlds of experience, right? Same word. Same description, different worlds of experience. And biblical love, or true love as we know it, is in a different world of experience from what most of us operate in or have experienced. in this world, in our lives. First off, our love, as we use that or talk about it, is generally pretty vague and overused. No one really knows what love even means anymore because we use that word so much. It's been reduced to a feeling or an impulse or a sensory overload. We only have that word when there's so many things we're trying to mean by it. So it's been reduced to all these things. It's like trying to describe how you feel after you eat the most exquisite curry ramen dish that you've ever had. And you're like, man, I love this. And this is what we mean. We have no other word for it. But believe it or not, that's not actually love, as good as that ramen dish is. That's not actually love. That's not the love that Paul's talking about here, or the love that Jesus was talking about all along. See, love requires definition and substance in order to be made meaningful. We need the substance of love and the definition of love to understand what love actually is. Look at what Jesus says in John 13. It's near the end of his life. And he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you is a very important passage of Scripture. This is the definition. This is the substance of Christian love. As I have loved you, as Jesus has loved us. When you self-sacrificially, through your actions, love, you will show the world that you are a follower of Jesus. He says that they will know you by your love. Not by your picket lines, not by your politics, not by your cool Christian gatherings or your tight religious adherence to rules and laws. As the first couple verses in chapter 13 of our text today make it clear, not even by your no doubt impressive spiritual activity. No, they know you by your love. A love that reflects the love that we've been shown by our good God. Jesus says, if you love each other, you'll show the world what I'm like. You'll show the world what I have come to do. If you love each other, you will show the world who I am. This is how much he places on our love. And this is what's at stake here in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what's at stake in us becoming a people of love. This is why it's the climax of all that Paul is saying in this whole book. This is why it seems like Paul's actually quite worked up as he gets to this passage. We're used to hearing this passage read in beautiful, joyful moments like weddings, but we don't realize that Paul's actually quite worked up. He's almost angry as he writes this passage. You see it at the beginning of chapter 13. He's worked up as he gets to this. It's why everything's building to a crescendo right here, because the stakes are really high. The stakes are massive. By our love and by our love alone, we show the world who Jesus is. The stakes are enormous. And so you see the stakes that Paul lays out in the first three verses of the chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. It's frank. It's intense. And we so often think, and as a pastor, I can really, really easily slip into this way of thinking. We so often think that by all these things that we do in the name of Jesus, it's evidence of the impressive work of God in us. And Paul's like, quite frankly, that's misled. It's not about the impressive things that you do in Jesus' name. It's not about the spiritual gifts that you get the privilege of exercising in the church. It's not about your performance or your adherence. The telos, the ultimate purpose and goal of the Christian life, is to become a people of love. Love is the acid test of our spiritual formation. This is how we make Jesus known. Church, this is how we will make Jesus known in Vancouver and beyond. Becoming a people of love. And it seems that the church in Corinth had a bit of a misunderstanding. a bit of a misunderstanding that kind of went like, you know, if we have a great church, we have spiritual power, if we speak in tongues, if we have great music, there's great communion feasts, we did it. We're showing the world what Jesus is like. We are spiritual. We've arrived. And frankly, this is a warning to us. Paul tells us that this is how it's going down in Corinth. And the reality is that he's teaching that it gained them nothing. And Paul uses hyperbole in a few different ways to really hammer his point here. He says, if you speak in tongues, this gift that is so often overemphasized in its importance to the church above others, because let's be honest, it's visible, it's obviously spiritual and supernatural, and usually without any kind of guardrails. Paul says you can practice this impressive, powerful gift of the Spirit that you all seem to want. Goodness, you can have both the gift of earthly and heavenly tongues. You can have it all. You can have it all. You can speak such beautiful and impressive words. But without love, it's useless. It's meaningless. It gains you nothing. It kind of reminds me of times when my daughter will do something bad, like recently. I'll just use an example off the top of the head. She threw a ball at my wife's face the other day. And she'll do something like that, and I'll pull her aside, and I'll, you know, kind of give her the reprimand, you know, explain why we can't do that. And explain that, you know, what the discipline is and that she needs to go apologize. And so I send my daughter over to my wife to apologize, and she says the right words. She says the apology. She knows how it's supposed to sound. And I think there's an element of remorse there. Can't say it feels like much. But I know that my daughter isn't actually that sorry about throwing the ball at my wife's face. But I'm trying to teach her obedience and right behavior. So she walks over and she makes the apology, but you can tell, you just know, right? Like, I'm listening to this, but the apology just kind of feels like words, right? Like, I know you know what you need to say. You need to say this to avoid discipline, but the apology kind of just feels like words. You can tell it's not really doing anything in the heart at this point. And Paul's saying you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Ornate language, you can sound so impressive. You can say all the right things. Without love, it's just words. It's just noise. Then Paul lists three other forms of charismata, powerful gifts of the Spirit. He lumps together three of the most powerful spiritual gifts that someone can possess. And he goes, if I had all three of them, if I had all three of these powerful gifts of the Spirit, not even just one, I've got all three, where I understood the things of God and I spoke the word of God, I understood God's word and knew what to do with it, how to apply it, and I have faith, not just any faith, but the kind of faith that can do mighty things in Jesus' name. I have faith that can heal, faith that can save, faith that can move mountains. And it's hyperbole because we know that the Spirit administers different gifts to different people. We see that all throughout the New Testament. But Paul goes, if I had all of these things, if I had all of these gifts, but at the same time, I fail to love, then it's nothing in the sight of God. You can serve, you can lead, you can be the best pastor, author, teacher, leader, worship leader, best person on your job at your job on planet Earth, and you do not have love in the Christian life, it amounts to nothing. And then one more hyperbole, just to drive the point home a little further. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, give my body over to hardship. Some possessions, some translations believe that this is referring to martyrdom, like literal death. I give my body over completely that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Before God in eternity, it gains nothing. And if that's true, let's consider that for a second. If that's true, if giving away your life for God without doing it out of love means nothing, and if giving away 100% of your money and what you possess for God without love gains nothing, I mean, then imagine what giving away 10% for God means without love. You see where I'm going? I think you understand what Paul is saying with this. And honestly, maybe you're thinking, man, I thought we were learning from the pretty wedding passage today. This feels a little intense. It's a stern warning for any church. In the first century or in the 21st century, that with anything other than love for God and for others as the priority of how and why you gather as a church, you exercise gifts, you practice generosity, you serve in ministries, you treat your spouse and neighbors, you disciple the next generation. Without love as the core priority for how and why you do all of those things, it's like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I walked up to each of you this morning and just clanged cymbals in your face, I feel like you'd ask me to leave and never return. And that would be fair. It's just noise. It's obnoxious. I think of it like having paint and a blank canvas. But with that, just taking buckets of paint haphazardly and just chucking them onto a blank canvas. And not in like a cool abstract art kind of way. Although I couldn't tell you the difference. What you end up with when you do that, in all the ways that matter, is just a loud, obnoxious mess. But with love for God and love for others as the core energy behind all that we do as a church and as individuals, the core priority far above all other metrics of success that we might hold on to, then all of those things, all the things that we do, as they're added and practiced, knowledge and wisdom, faith and generosity, worship in the Spirit, exercising the gifts of the Spirit, all of those things as they're added and practiced become individual pieces in a grand symphony of the beautiful bride of Christ, the church. Each of these things, when practiced in and for love, become a color of paint, not just splashed up on the canvas, but intricately woven and painted with precision and beauty to bring about a work of art in the power and the name of Jesus. See, God had gifted the church in Corinth. He had endowed them with his presence. He had endowed them with his power and gifts. And they were to use all of these endowments to show what God was like to the world. This is likewise our call as a church. And the only way that that's done is in the way of love. So how do we move forward in love? Well, Paul defines it. Love is not just some abstract concept. It's not just a feeling. Paul gives it concrete definition. So here it is. And I want to read it slowly again. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, just as a little bit of a different angle. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoice whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. The context for this incredible picture of love is not actually marriage. It's not something that we can listen to and go, you know, when I'm married someday, I'll love like this. Or even like, yeah, I could probably be a better husband or a better wife. The context for this passage about love, this definition of love, is Christian community. It's the way that we're called to move through the universe with one another. It is to be the very way of life and life abundant as followers of Jesus. Love is the behavior of the Christian. Love is the action of the Christian. And anything done in the power of God, with the presence of God, in the name of God, for the glory of God, by the spiritual gifting of God, must be done in this way. It must be done in love. It must be done with patience and kindness. See, it's interesting. Patience and kindness. Love is both passive and active in different ways. I'm a child of the 90s, so I grew up with DC Talk, and I've actually talked with them here before, so I'm realizing, man, how many times do I talk about DC Talk on a regular basis? Not often, I promise, but it just came to mind again. I grew up with DC Talk, and DC Talk had a classic song, one of their most famous. It was called Love is a Verb. Love is a verb, but it was spelled L-U-V, so like, you know, it's a cool kind of love, you know? Love is a verb. But the famous emphasis of this song was that love is not this abstract thing that you say or that you feel. It's an action word. It is found in what you do. It is how you act. And this is such an important truth to hold on to, so thank you, DC Talk. But there's also a little pushback, I think, being given here from Paul to that being the only way that we talk about or think about love. And now I'm picturing like the Apostle Paul standing in a room with Toby Mac having a theological conversation. Helpful picture maybe for all of us. But Paul pushes back on that totality a little bit because he makes a really important emphasis that love is both patient and kind. That there's an active, no doubt, but also passive element to love. I think that's displayed well in the King James Version of the Bible, which is not something I always quote, but it has a very good, it's a very good translation. In this case, it has a translation of the word patient that I love. And it says, love suffereth long. Love suffereth long. This idea of long suffering, it's not a word that we really ever hear used today. With our attention spans, we don't really know what it means to suffer anything longer than about 12 seconds. But this idea of long suffering, this kind of passive trait of love, it's passive in that it suffers long with people. People that bug you, people that get on your nerves, people that just won't get it, people that see things and therefore do things differently than you're used to or frankly than you understand. Love suffers long. Love is patient. On the other hand, love is a verb. Love pursues active goodness. It's not just like, I don't care about you, do whatever you want. I don't care. No, love actively pursues kindness. So love is both passive in that it suffers long with people, but active in that it shows kindness and goodness. I think a lot of times we're patient with people, but we're patient like, I'm not going to give you anything because anytime I give you anything, you squander it. Or we're actively kind to people in a way that, but the second they cross us, we're like, I'm done with you. Love suffereth long and is kind. It is both of these things. And we so clearly see both sides of this love in the love that Jesus shows towards us. God withholds his wrath towards us, wrath that we deserve, in patience. He is patient with us in our rebellion. He is patient with us in our ignorance. As we like sheep go astray and turn our own way, he is thankfully far more patient with us than I so often am with my children when they disobey me. But he also comes after us. His love is kind in that he's actively pursuing you. While we were enemies of him in our contempt for him, he came for us. He died for us. The love of God is both patient and kind, long-suffering and active. And we are to be a reflection of that to one another and to our world. But then Paul gives a bit of a list of things that love is not. He says love is not envious, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not demanding of its own way, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong, it's not content with injustice. When you're in Christian community and you're jealous of someone else, you're not acting in love. If you're in Christian community and you're boasting about how smart or how accomplished or how knowledgeable or how privileged you are, you're not acting in love. If you're in Christian community and you won't be part of something unless it's exactly how you want it to be, you're not acting in love. If you're in Christian community and you're always on edge, always contrarian and difficult, always grumpy and negative, always having to play the devil's advocate, why do we want to advocate for the devil anyway? But seriously, I can be this person. But guess what? We're not acting in love. If you're in Christian community and you're always keeping a list of people who've burned you or who've wronged you, and in self-preservation, you're not going to trust anyone anymore, you're not acting in love. If you're in Christian community and you secretly kind of get excited when someone else fails or they don't live up to what you're doing, you're not acting in love. You're not showing the world what God is love. Even if people think you're the most holy person who's ever set foot at Cascades, without love, it's nothing. And this might seem like a harsh word. Like I've taken this beautiful wedding text and turned it into something to beat you over the head with. And I can not only can I assure you that's not my intent this morning and not what I'm doing here, but it's also not what Paul's doing here. Because as Paul writes, he says, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be still. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. And he says some more really important things in there to emphasize that point. And he finishes with, but now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what's Paul saying in all of this? Why is it not just a scathing critique of the Corinthians and by extension us? Paul's saying at the very end of this love chapter, all of this is so important because this is how you show the world who God is like, but also because love is the only force with a future. Love is the only force with a future. Love is the only thing that will last. See, everything else we've talked about will pass away. Everything else will be done away with. Even the good things. Everything that you do for God or in the name of God or with the gifting of God will cease. But love will endure. Love is the language of heaven. It is the way we live out Jesus' prayer on earth as it is in heaven. Because love is the language of heaven. There will be no tongues in heaven. We'll all speak one language together. There'll be no prophecy in heaven because there'll be no need for prophecy. There'll be no words of knowledge in heaven because everything will be known. Paul says you see in a mirror dimly now, but then you'll fully know. So there'll be no need for prophecy. There's no need for faith in heaven because in heaven we fully see. We see the full picture. We see clearly. There's no need for hope in heaven because all things will be made right. All things that we were hoping for will be made as they were truly made to be. But one thing remains. It's love. One thing does remain. Love is how followers of Jesus show that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. Love is how we put on display that the kingdom of God is breaking into Vancouver. Love is what is shown to us by Jesus Christ on the cross. Love is a person. Love has a name. It is the person of Jesus. Love is the very nature of the God that we worship and serve. It's why love is the thing that will remain, because our God is love. And as we live in step with his Spirit and each day in obedience allow him to form us and make us in each moment, in each decision, in each relationship, in each gathering as a church, in our lives, our love will begin to look more and more like patience, kindness, selflessness, contentment, peace, sacrifice, grace. It's why love is the acid test of spiritual formation. Because if we are formed into people of love, we are formed into Christ-likeness. We are formed into that which will remain when everything else has passed away. And I want to close with this. It's often said that this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most beautiful and important depictions of Jesus and his ministry. So much so that we can substitute the name of Jesus in for the noun love in this passage and learn so much about what Jesus is like. We can understand him in a personal way if we do this. And so how this would go would be you substitute Jesus' name in for the noun love and it reads like this. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that's beautiful. It's a beautiful window into who our God is like. But there's another piece to that, which is perhaps more difficult for us to get to. And that's that as it's a description and depiction of the God that we worship and serve, the reality is that as followers of Jesus, we've been given the gift of himself. We have the Spirit of God in us. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection and given his Spirit to make us more and more like him. And so the reality of that is as we become people of love, as we grow in our following of Jesus, the reality is that we're called to be able to not in a perfect way on this side of eternity, but we are called to be able to insert our own names into this passage for the noun love and read it that way as well. And that, frankly, is a lot more difficult to do. Really, with the Spirit of God in us, united with Christ, we're called to grow into people who can insert our own names in and read it like this. Brad is patient. Brad is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He's not proud. He does not dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. And there's a point where, if you're anything like me, I just frankly have to kind of stop. I can't even really say it out loud. But the reality is, this is our calling as people of love. To allow the Spirit of God to form us, to mold us, to make us more like Him, and grow us more and more into a people of love, a people who show the world what God is like. So let me pray for us, and we'll move into communion together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we worship a God who is the perfect embodiment, the perfect picture and image of divine love, a love that we could never fully and perfectly comprehend, but we see it in your face, Jesus. We see it in your goodness and your faithfulness, in your sacrifice, in your death for us, in your giving of yourself to make it possible for us to know you, to be with you, to be united with you, to be with you in eternity. We see the perfect face of love. And Lord, I pray for each of us here at Cascades this morning, Lord, that as we think about, as we contemplate inserting our own names into that passage to describe love, to describe what being a people of love looks like, Lord, as that tweak some things in our hearts. As for each of us, reading our own names in that passage brings a lot of discomfort, uncertainty to mind, Lord. May you, by your Spirit, do a mighty transforming and healing work in our hearts. May you transform us by your power and leading into people of love modeled after your perfect example. May we be a church that shows this world, that shows Vancouver what you are like, Jesus, by the way in which we love. Do that work in us and do that work through us, Lord. We pray all this in your name. Amen. And like I said, the perfect image, the perfect face of love, the perfect example and embodiment of this love we're called into is the person of Jesus. And he showed us and revealed to us the perfection and depth of this love through his death on a cross for us, taking on our sin, taking on our shame, and putting it to death in his own body that we might have life, life to the full, life abundant, and life eternal in him. That we might be able to fully and perfectly experience his love.